Let us pray. Most gracious and everlasting Father, thank you this morning for your faithfulness. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your love. Father, we are thankful that you have so chosen us from eternity past to be a part of the eternal kingdom. What a great privilege and what honor that you have bestowed upon us, that we are your children. It is not clear yet what we will be, but we know that according to your word, as our Savior is, so we shall be. Therefore, Heavenly Father, we consider ourselves the most blessed on this planet for this high privilege and honor that you bestowed upon us. Father, we also come with all fear and trembling because of the responsibilities that go with the high honor that you bestowed upon us. Therefore, as we've gathered this morning, our intention is to study a portion of your word in order to understand your policies and be able to represent you to the dying world. For this reason, Heavenly Father, we pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our minds and give us the concentration that we need as we study through these things. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We're dealing with Judah now in Genesis chapter 49, verses 8 through 12. We have begun to look at the prophecy that is directed towards Judah. Clearly, the 49th chapter of the book of Genesis is prophetic. That means there are very few things that we find of immediate application, per se. That doesn't mean there are not little things here and there, but because it's prophetic, the applications for us will be quite limited, so to say. The nature of prophecy is usually to let us know what is going to happen, and also to make us aware, when we look at fulfilled prophecies, to make us aware that God means business. In other words, what He says He's going to do, regardless of how we, human beings, respond to those prophecies. It doesn't stop it. It cannot keep God from fulfilling it. So as we begin to look at these prophecies, you have to bear in mind that these prophecies, as I've been pointing, most of them have been fulfilled, and yet there is one major one that is yet to be fulfilled. And it's all found in this prophecy that is directed towards Judah. We saw that Judah, being the fourth son, received the privileges of the first son. It's, that of honor and leadership. He did not receive the double honor that goes to the firstborn. That we mention as when we get to Joseph, belongs to Joseph because of some of the things that God had used him to do in preservation of Israel. But nevertheless, the passage that we're looking at, verses 8 through 12, there are some indicators of honor that Judah and his tribe, really these prophecies, even though they are addressed to the individual leader of that tribe, but the prophecy is directed towards each tribe that the person addressed to represents. So we have seen that the first indication is that Judah will receive praise from his brothers. He's going to receive praise, and we have seen how that happened or fulfilled each time in the history of Israel when a leader, a king from Judah, was praised for his leadership. And the first example was David, when the women began to sing about his glory. That's about part of that prophecy that was pronounced on the tribe of Judah. Secondly, we saw also that the second indicator is the subjugation of Judah's enemy. This again was fulfilled in the time of David, when he defeated practically all the enemies of Israel. and subjected them into some form of slavery to him, so to say, because they had to pay some tribute to him. The third that we have seen is the respect of his own brothers, which is the last part of verse 8. Now, but then, after this, we get to verse 9, where Jacob, under the control of the Spirit, begins to address Judah to describe him. And this is his description in verse 9. He says, "You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down like a lioness who dares to rouse him." So this is a description of the strength, the future strength of Judah. And that future strength is described as in the using those kind of figurative expressions, likening him to lions and so on. Now the other part is that he himself will pursue his enemies. So Israel's pursuit of her enemies under the leadership of the tribe of Judah is described in terms of a lion stalking his prey, as in that statement where it says, "Like a lion, he crouches and lies down." Now this statement actually describes two future actions of Judah, that of pursuit and the defeat of his enemies. Now these two actions will be evident, of course, as we continue with our exposition of this statement. Up to this point, Jacob had described Judah using the second person pronoun, "you." But all of a sudden, he shifted to the third person, "he." Now it is, of course, probably because of the future actions of Judah that are in view here. Judah is compared to a lion stalking and eventually killing a prey. Now the word crouch comes from a Hebrew word that really means to sink down to one's knees, to crouch. And that's why we find that he is described as one ready, poised. And by the time we left last week, I had pointed to you that as soon as the children of Israel began to enter the land of Canaan, after the time of Joshua, after Joshua died, the first tribe that God singled out to go and attack the Canaanites were the people from the tribe of Judah. And so they have begun to show their leadership because of the prophecy that we're studying here. They are, by God's design, are the leaders of the tribes, the various tribes of Israel. Again, you know, this kind of thing tells us something about leadership in a way. Although we have all these training exercises for leadership, and the truth of the matter is, leadership really is a spiritual gift for the believer. It's a part of his gift. Or if you have, you know, there are a lot of other things that God gives, we call it talents. And those, you know, if you have that leadership, then you will do it, you'll be a good leader. If you don't, you can try learning it as much as you can, but the most you can do is just minimal. But those who have that ability from God directly, either as a believer, even as an unbeliever, God can give that as a talent, as we'll use it, the word for to describe every other person, but the believer. So that's the first action of attacking. Now the second action of Judah that Jacob envisions in his figurative description of Judah as lion is really the defeat of his enemies and the rest that will take place as a result of that defeat. Now this action is that which is given in the expression "lies down," lies down. The word the expression "lies down" actually comes from a Hebrew word that means either to stretch oneself out or to lie stretched out. It also means to crouch. Now, most modern English versions, like the New International Version, translated the Hebrew word used here as a present tense, although the word in the Hebrew is really in the perfect tense, which confirms what I told you last week. I'll try to give you an explanation that a perfect tense in the Hebrew does not necessarily mean a past action as we have it in English. Now, be that as it may, a lion, after a successful hunt and after consuming the prey, will lie down to rest. So there is the implication that Judah will be successful in the pursuit of his enemies, and eventually, after achieving victory, will come to a point of rest. In any case, the point of the statement under consideration is that Jacob described Judah as one poised to pounce on his enemies with eventual victory. Judah, at the point of this prophecy, could be described simply as a sleeping lion, but one who will soon wake up to exercise his full strength. So Judah's exercise of full strength in dealing with the enemies of Israel is not yet evident in Israel during at the time that this prophecy was given, but it began to become most evident later on during the reign of King David, who of course we know is a descendant of Judah. So Israel defeated her enemies in the time of King David, and so experienced peace during the remainder of the reign of King David and during the reign of his son Solomon. He enjoyed quite great peace, because that peace was of course prophesied in 1 Chronicles chapter 22 verse 9. First Chronicles 22 verse 9. This gives us an indication of that rest, that peace, that total, if we can use that expression, rest, that they enjoyed in the time of Solomon, because it says, "But you have a son who will be a man of peace and rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies on every side. His name will be Solomon, and I will grant Israel peace and quiet during his reign." So this is the thing that shows to us that after the conquest that God had enabled David to carry out, during the time of his son, he practically shut down any opposition from anywhere against Israel, so that he experienced part of the prophecy of Jacob to Judah about having rest once the enemies have been silenced. Now, it is possible, though, that a person may not get the description of Judah as that of lion's cub that will grow up one day to demonstrate the full power of a lion in the defeat of his enemy. So Jacob used another figurative expression or description of Judah's strength and his aggression in the future, and that is what we see in the other part of verse 9 where we're studying Genesis 49, where it says, "Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him?" Now, the question of rousing Judah is really Jacob's way of once more demonstrating the strength of Judah. In other words, generally, if you're very strong, people don't try to play with you, or they don't want to challenge you because they know you're very strong. So this is what we see here. But it is interesting, though, that in the further description of Judah, Jacob compares him now to a lioness instead of a lion. And so the question is why? Well, there are at least two possible reasons for this comparison. Instead of saying lion, it compares him to lioness. First of all, lioness is very fierce and protective of the cubs. Now, this is what we know. We see that in the human realms. Mothers are so protective of their children. At all costs, they will try to protect them. Now, the same thing goes to the animal kingdom. If you see any, whether it's a dog or even a hen, and anything that has a little one, and you dare go near that little one, you see how they fight. So this is one reason, because of their fierce attitude, by which Judah will function, or its leaders. That's probably one reason that Judah is compared here as calm. So Judah, because of his strength, is going to protect Israel just as a lioness will be fierce in protecting her cubs. Secondly, in a pride of lions, it is usually or generally the lioness that hunts for food or hunts for animals, generally. But in this case, by comparing this to Judah, we can say that although Judah is not the firstborn who will represent the dominant lion in a pride, for example, but because of his strength, his brothers will allow or defer to him, or allow him to be the one that defends Israel vigorously against any foreign or outside attack. In any case, because a lioness is fierce, it is for this reason that Judah's strength is compared to that of a lioness. Judah will be so strong in the future that no nation will dare attack Israel when Judah actually displayed his strength. Again, this was true in the time or in the reign of King David. Now, the apex or the height of David's military might, no nation dared to attack Israel. The point is that Judah, his strength actually, is a representative of Israel's future strength. Therefore, it is not surprising that this last sentence of verse 9 is identical to the description of Israel that Balaam gave in his famous oracle about Israel. Remember that Balak had hired him to come and put a curse on Israel. And no matter what Balak tried, each time that Balaam opened up his mouth, he blessed Israel because he couldn't do otherwise. And this is part of what he said, and is recorded to us in Numbers 24, verse 9. Numbers 24, verse 9. And you see that it almost reads exactly as what the prophecy that came out of the mouth of Jacob towards Judah. Here, Balaam speaking, under, of course, the directive of God, the Holy Spirit, because what is coming out of his mouth is not what he was hired to come and do. So here he says, like a lion, describing Israel now, like a lion, they crouch and they lie down, like a lioness, the same expression that we had seen in Genesis 49, verse 9, who dares to rouse them? May those who bless you be blessed, and those who curse you be cursed. And so you see, Judah's strength has been the focus of verse 9. And here you can see a little bit thing here that even in the future where this prophecy was given, it was clearly made that Israel was going to be a nation to be reckoned with, both then and now. and throughout God's plan for the ages. Israel is a nation to reckon with. So, Judah's strength has been the focus of verse 9, but there is really a sense in which Jacob, under the Holy Spirit, was speaking really of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he is, after all, the descendant of Judah who will stand up for Israel and defend her from all her enemies. A time is coming in the future, according to the prophecies, both in Zechariah and in Revelation, a time is going to come when all the nations will be anti-Israel, gathered around trying to swallow them. And that will be, according to prophecy, when Christ will be coming down, and the Bible tells us he will set up his feet on Mount Olive, so to say, around that area, and that whole mountain will dissolve from the valley where the slaughter of those enemies will take place. Now, you know, people are always fascinated with things like that, prophecies, and you know, people are running around, intrigued. There is a big crack in that mountain in Jerusalem today, and a lot of people are making much out of it. It could be, who knows? But just because there's a crack there doesn't necessarily mean it's going to be caving in the next minute. It could. And if it did, you would not be here to see it, if you're a believer in Christ, because all believers will go, they won't be here when that happens. When our Lord will come back with him, though, and he's going to be the commander who will destroy everything inside. So this is really, when you look at it, the prophecy is looking forward to Jesus Christ, who will deliver Israel from her enemies. Furthermore, at the time of Jacob's prophecy, the person and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ remained hidden to the world. You know, we, in the Hebrew Bible, or in the times of the Patriarchs, the Lord Jesus Christ kept appearing as the angel of the Lord. He remained hidden. People didn't really know, except for the few believers who recognized the person that appeared to them. But now, the person and the power of Jesus Christ had actually become evident through his appearance to this world and what he did on the cross. Not to talk about his miracles. Nevertheless, the world still refuses to acknowledge him. The reality is that he, the Bible tells us, he is really the true Lion of Judah that Jacob here is describing. So he is described in Revelation chapter 5, verse 5. Revelation chapter 5, verse 5. This description here applies to the Lord Jesus Christ. So you can begin to think of when Jacob was talking about Judah being lion, that as he looked in the future, God was actually manifesting, God the Holy Spirit was actually directing his mind to the actual person that will do all that he was prophesying. So here I said, then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed." That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. So, you can see that even though Jacob was talking to Judah, that really his prophecy is referring to this Lion of Judah, and one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is going to bring the final victory to Israel. Give them rest right now. You know, I'm not saying that people could do all they want at this present time and try to make peace between Israel and all whoever, but I don't think that's a lasting thing. Based on this prophecy, it may last for who knows a few years, and you know, go back to where it started, and all those enemies will be around in one way or the other until this final prophecy will be fulfilled. Now, we have indicated, though, that verse 9 is an implied reason as to the honor that belonged to Judah. But it also serves as the impetus for the next important pronouncement to Judah as the ruler of Israel. And I'm referring now to verses 10 through 12, Genesis 49, verses 10 through 12, read as follows. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, his feet whiter than milk. Now, when you read all that, you say, what in the world is he talking about? Well, it's prophecy. Now, leadership, though, of the tribe of Israel should normally, as we say, belong to Reuben as the first son. But because of the judgment brought against him for his sexual immorality, this right that belonged to him is now conferred on Judah. Now, the conferment of Judah's right to rule his brothers or to rule Israel is one that is continuous. The continuous nature of Judah's rule is then described in the first sentence of verse 10. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. Now, there is really some form of parallelism involved in this sentence that is intended to communicate the continuous nature of the rule of Judah in Israel. Continuous. Now, this parallelism is quite evident in two expressions that you find. The first one is scepter, and the second one, ruler's staff. Now, the word scepter is actually translated from a Hebrew word that means a rod, a staff, or a club. Scepter being the more popularly used meaning. Now, a scepter is nothing but an ornamental staff used as a symbol of rulership, hence something that marks the authority of a ruler. Now, the expression the ruler's staff for itself is also translated from a Hebrew word, although many of these, our English versions, they translated it as if it's a noun, which in a sense, because it's a participle, and a participle could be looked upon as a verbal adjective, and so they try to make this to become a noun, which is okay. So, that's why the NIV and some other versions translated ruler staff, whereas the Hebrew word used means either, and it has three meanings, one to engrave something, to chisel, or to make a law. It's a Hebrew verb. Now, however, it's a participle. The best meaning seems to be a lawgiver. That is one who decrees or one who rules. Or a judge. In our context, though, we could use the meaning a lawgiver or a ruler. So the word scepter is really saying the same thing as the literal meaning of lawgiver. That is the idea of being a ruler. Now, the phrase from between his feet. Now, that phrase is not easy to understand. So some commentators have taken it as a description of the characteristic attitude in which the Oriental monarchs were represented on ancient monuments as sitting down with their scepter between their feet. You know, they show them in those monuments as people who sit down and they have their staff between their feet. So that's how some people try to explain it. However, feet are sometimes used in euphemism for the genital of men. This is an example as we see in 1 Samuel chapter 24 verse 3. First Samuel, chapter 24, verse 3. All I'm trying to show you is that the word feet, the use of the expression feet, is used in as a euphemism for the private parts of man. Now, the NIV translated that verse, 1 Samuel, chapter 24, verse 3, reads, "He came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave." Now, if you read it that way, you say, "Now, why is the feet he's talking about? I don't see a feet here." Yes, you're right. There's no feet there. The expression "to relieve himself" is literally from the Hebrew "to cover his feet." So the because of what it conveys, that's why the translators of the NIV just barely told it to relieve himself. Because if they say to cover his feet, you still will understand that. None of us will. Because it doesn't make sense that a man goes inside into a cave to cover his feet. Cover from what? So it's euphemism. And these are some of the things that when we study the Bible, we have to be careful to know things that are figurative and things that are supposed to be understood literally, although the basic rule is that everything that you read in the Bible, the first view that you take is literal. Unless after mulling through it and it doesn't make sense, then you know it is being used figuratively. So here, to cover his feet is just a way of saying he's going to relieve himself, and that's why they translated that. So, based on the use of the word feet and the parallelism between the phrase from Judah and the phrase from between his feet, we conclude then that this latter phrase means descent. When he says from between his feet, it means from his descent. In other words, the whole point of this first sentence is that Judah would always produce a ruler in Israel. Now, no, there are historically that has been demonstrated to be true, except in few periods, like when they started, when the first king wasn't a Benjamite, Saul, but most of the other times they were in the tribe of Judah. The leaders of Israel were from the tribe of Judah. Except even in Judah, we have another exception for a period of about 6-7 years, when that woman, inspired by the devil, wanted to make the word of God non-effective by trying to kill all her grandsons who were authorized to be the kings of Judah. That woman by name Athaliah, she decided, "No, I'm not going to have any part of this," because the devil was working with her. But never knowing that God has already overruled, and that's how the youngest son, 7 years old, was saved. I mean, saved until he was about 7 years old and overthrew the grandmother, so to say. But except for that short period, which if you're interested in the whole story, you can read something like 2 Kings 11, you can get her story. But the point is that except for those brief periods, that Judah continued to produce the leaders, the kings of Israel, especially the southern kingdom, because after all, the other 10 kingdoms, 10 tribes, were not really part of the prophecy, and whoever ruled them didn't really matter to us, because in the end, they were all scattered all over the world, and they're still there till today. But nevertheless, Judah continued to have rulers come from her. So that even after the exile, they still have some leaders, some kings from Judah until the time that Roman domination began. Now, of course, though, the last ruler of Judah will be the Lord Jesus Christ, and that rule that we're talking about will not begin until the time of the literal reign of Jesus Christ. And that is when he comes to rule literally on this planet. And when that happens, that's when this prophecy will be completely fulfilled. Now, on stating, in trying to look at this, the next clause that we will consider is very important in terms of the prophecy. Now, and what we're dealing with is prophecy, so I'm cautioning now that you need to concentrate. You need to focus. Because what we're going to be dealing with now is more of logics, explanations, one after the other. But you need to follow these arguments. Now, I know that a lot of Christians do this, and I hope you're not one of them. When we begin to study something like this, they tune off their ears because there's no what they call immediate application for them. That's a wrong way to look at the Word of God. Everything in the Word of God has a reason. And more so, you must know what you believe. It is our responsibility to be able to defend what we believe. Now, time is coming, and like I keep saying most to you most of the time, that a day will come when you'll be called or when you'll be challenged to defend what you believe. I trust that if the Lord permits us in the near future, before the end of summer or somewhere around there, I'm going to bring something that will make you realize what I'm talking about. I just don't think that just because you live here in Bay Spring that you may never run into people who are going to rattle what you believe. Don't think that. That is why you need to know clearly what you believe. And don't just, you know, they will come and challenge you with, oh, that's not true, and this, and you go mad and want to run off and don't want to talk about them. That's not the right way to go. Because we have been given the instruction in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. First Peter chapter 3, verse 15. This instruction is one that should cause all of us that when we're studying the Word of God, we should pay attention to be able to argue, defend what we believe to people. It's not enough to say, well, I asked the pastor. Well, you need to know it. If you haven't been taught, that's a different story. But once it's been taught to you, you should be able to articulate what you believe in your own words, in ways that make sense. So here, this is the command for it, and that's why we do it. It says, but in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Now look at the next one. Always be prepared to give an answer. Now notice what he said. He didn't say, sometime be prepared. He said, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. See, that's very important. Everything we believe is based on the Bible. And so you and I must be able to defend any kind of misconception, taking the Bible out of context. You must be able to do so. But to do it, you have to understand it. It doesn't always mean it is a passage that will apply to you immediately. But you need to know all this so that you'll be able to deal with those who will come and challenge you. Then, of course, the instruction is said, but do this with gentleness and respect. And you see what it boils down to. It's simply this. In doing, some of you call it apologetics. That's okay. In trying to defend what you believe. You, if you're confident, you don't fight the fight. Now that's one of the things that you know, most of us probably you come to realize. If you know, if you're confident of the truth, and I've seen it many times. You know, I've explained something to people and they argue because they contradict what they've known all their life and whatever they've been taught and so on and so on. I just don't say what. I ignore it. Because sooner or later, when the Holy Spirit opens a person's eyes, they will see that truth. And many times, people have come back and I've listened to them, they talk about it. And in my mind, I said, well, that's the same thing I told that person maybe a year ago, or 2 or 5 or 10 years ago, and they didn't buy it. But what you do is you don't get angry. You just explain it, and somebody say, I don't believe you, or argue, okay. You take the attitude, if what I've told you is the truth from God, the Holy Spirit, He's going to bring the conviction. I don't have the power to do so. No one has the power to convince you of any truth. Now, you take all the passages in the Bible, and we lay it out, and we do it so. But some of you will see here, you lay it out, you live here, you do something different from what you just saw laid out. But if the Holy Spirit comes to bring that conviction to you, no one will tell you to do it. So this is why I believe that all our role is simply to be sure, especially those of pastors, is to be sure that we explain the truth to you, and you as a believer take that truth and be able to explain it to somebody else. Now they may argue, they may think you lost your mind on all kinds of things, that's okay. But just be sure that you have defended what you believe in a very reasonable, logical manner. Now on stating though, that Judah will always produce a ruler in Jacob, at least in Israel. Jacob, though, under the Holy Spirit, then makes an interesting statement in the next clause of verse 10. Because he says, until he comes to whom it belongs. Now, on the surface, this clause appears to have defined a time limit to when Judah would cease to have a ruler. But in reality, that is not what Jacob intended to communicate. Instead, as we will indicate later, Jacob here intends to communicate that Judah will produce many kings until one unique king appears, who will then rule forever. Be that as it may, really the more problem of that clause is, what is the best way to read the Hebrew expression translated here, until he comes to whom it belongs? Now, so I'm going to be showing, if you have, some people will try to look at some other versions, you'll be amazed at how that clause is translated in almost one version after another. And that's what we're going to try to sort out this morning, and that's why I say you need to pay attention to follow the logic, the development. As we do, we're going to explain this in less than 10 minutes, 15 minutes, who knows. But I tell you what, it took some unraveling on my part to study this, so pay attention and be patient with me, and let's walk through so you understand what's going on here. Now, without question, though, this clause is one of the most difficult clauses to ascertain or to decide or determine is true reading in the Hebrew Bible, or what we say sometimes the Old Testament. It is for this reason that so much has been written regarding how to read and to understand the original clause of what we've just read. Now, although there are many, many views presented by scholars, we will present to you or consider here the 4 most likely readings and interpretations. Now, this type of thing should never shake a believer's faith when we say things like this, because you have to always remember that the Bible was written in a language that's not English. And therefore, in process of transmitting, many things could have happened. But in the end, because of the one who originally wrote the scripture, the Holy Spirit, through human authors, he also had helped human beings to decipher and decide the correct readings. And by the way, especially in the New Testament, wherever there is doubt as to what the original thing that the apostles wrote, is less than about 2% of the entire New Testament. And in all of those cases, there is not one shred of doubt or anything in it that has to do with doctrine of the church or the doctrine that you need as a believer. So don't get discouraged with this kind of thing. But nevertheless, we need to know this is because somebody is going to come up tomorrow and say, well, you know, the Bible is not reliable because look at what this version reads. Look at what this version reads. Which one do I believe? You know, that's why you can't trust any of it. No. Yes, we can. So what we do here is take up the various readings. Now, a first reading, and I'm going to be slow, so you write this down, and hopefully that you can go home and more on them. If you are one of those that are able to retain in your soul, I'll still be slow so you can retain the translation. The first reading is something like this. Until Shiloh comes. That's the first reading. Until Shiloh comes. Shiloh, S-H-I-L-O-H. Shiloh. Until Shiloh comes. Now, if you are using the authorized version, that's the King James Version, or if you are using the New American Standard, that's the translation, you'll find something to that effect. Now, even then, there is no agreement among those who advance this view as to how the clause should actually be translated. It is for this reason that some of them render the same clause something like this. Until he comes to Shiloh. Until he comes to Shiloh. In other words, that is really until a Judean ruler controls the portion of land called Shiloh. Now the first option indicates that Shiloh, when he says until Shiloh comes, that option indicates that Shiloh is a name for a person or for someone, and whereas the second option clearly takes Shiloh to refer to a city. Now either way, this reading, the reading until Shiloh comes, has some problems with it. The first problem is, it sounds very strange that the Holy Spirit will introduce the word Shiloh in a prediction that refers to continuous rule of Judah as the leader of Israel. So it would be very strange that the Holy Spirit would all of a sudden throw in the word Shiloh. But there is something that we have to be dealing with anyway. Certainly this prediction that we're looking at has to do with a future ruler in Judah, or really the coming Messiah. But the problem is there is no other passage in the Bible where the Messiah is referred to as Shiloh. That's the problem. That's one of the problems. We don't have any other place in the Bible where the Messiah is referred to as Shiloh. Now, when Jacob uttered this prophecy, it is expected that his sons would at least have an understanding of what he predicted, although not fully. To use the word Shiloh was found quite strange to his sons, who probably might have known of a town in Canaan that has this name, or even this city probably didn't even have that name at the time of this prophecy. So there's no way that we can be certain, at least to the children, they don't know what their father will be talking about. So that's one of the reasons we just don't think that reading is correct. Secondly, even if the sons of Jacob understood Shiloh as a city, what we know in the history of Israel would not support this reading. Everything we know from the history of the Bible, in other words, what's given in the Bible, makes it difficult to support that kind of reading. For Shiloh was important sanctuary in the period of the judges in Israel, but was of no significance in the time of King David or beyond. So that's as far as the Bible is concerned. Everything we have, information we have in the Bible, Shiloh wasn't that important beyond the time of the judges. Third, The Hebrew spelling for the city, Shiloh, in Canaan, is really not the same spelling as used in this passage in the Hebrew text. Fourth, the Septuagint translated this clause to read something like this: until the thought of things should come to him, or until the things appointed to him be accomplished. Now, since the Septuagint is a 3rd century BC translation of the Hebrew text or Hebrew Bible, then serious consideration has to be given to its reading. Furthermore, the modern Hebrew text is based on the work of scholars with the Hebrew text, or what we call the Masoretic text, several hundreds of years after the Septuagint has been translated. So that means, in most cases, we look up to the Septuagint to help us quite a bit when certain things are in doubt. Fifth, the Latin Vulgate, which relied on a Hebrew text that is regarded as early or a proto-Masoretic text, has the reading, unto he who is to be sent. That's where it's translated in the Vulgate. So you see immediately that this first reading, we're saying, it cannot be. It's a sin problem. Now, the second reading of this clause under consideration is something like this. Now, this also will be very slow. Until his ruler comes. Let me go that one more time. Until his ruler comes. Or we can say until the ruler comes. Now, the implication of this reading is the announcement of the coming of the Davidic king or the messianic figure. Now, this reading is based on the assumption that the Hebrew word, I'm going to play a little bit here with Hebrew, not so that you learn Hebrew, but so you at least understand where we're coming from. And I'm sure some of you observe, and I'm not giving you much of Hebrew and Greek again, because sometimes it can be a distraction if you're not very careful, unless you understand the language. So here, the problem is we have a word that could have been the source of the confusion. Now, that's SH. Depending on if this is, we can transliterate that Y, and this is L, and this is H. That's just, you know, if it's unpointed in the Hebrew. Now, in a way, that word means a ruler, in a sense, or that word has actually been corrupted from another Hebrew word that means a ruler, Mashal. In other words, what I've written here, if I just put the Hebrew M, it means Mashal, ruler, or one who rules. So it is possible that those who based on this thought that was the original reading. But scholars who have recited this sentence in greater detail have shown that to be false. But it's still possible that the Hebrew word might have been akin to Egyptian word prince, since this pronouncement actually was made in Egypt. But that second reading, we still think, could not be the original reading. A third reading of this clause is something like this. So obviously, again, so you get the third one. You read something like, until tribute is brought to him. Until tribute is brought to him. Now, this reading is actually centered on the assumption that the Hebrew word that I wrote in a different way, this Hebrew word there is a pointing here and here. And with that pointing, it means something else. And so, I told you, not that you learn Hebrew, when you use this alone, we translate it, why? But the way we now use it, we translate it as a long I. So, based on that, it seems that these Jews were translated until tribute is brought to him. What they said is what had happened is that somehow the first word, that this word here must have been a combination where somebody was copying the text, somehow he saw two words and ran them together. And in other words, that if we separate this thing here, that you have a word, the first word, and you have another word, that somebody reading the Hebrew text, trying to copy it, just looked at this and wrote it as one word, instead of breaking it into two. That's their argument. So if you break the word into two, then the last, this one here that looks like L and H, means to him. So you see why they say, until tribute is brought to him. And the word that follows, that will be S-H-I or S-Y, depending on how we look at it, it means tribute. So that's what they were arguing, that maybe these people who translated or copied this Hebrew text originally to where they transferred it, that they just saw this together, saw this and decided, oh, while they were copying, made it one word. And you see, that's what scholars have to deal with and try to decide what is the original region. So, the based on this, the translation should be something like, until tribute is brought to him. Now, it is this reading of the clause that is reflected in this, the following English versions, the New Revised Standard Version of the Bible, that's what they use. Until tribute is brought to him, something similar to that. The same thing is the same reading in today's English version. Now, there are at least three reasons that make this reading likely. See, we cannot immediately say, oh, no, it's not it. First of all, it does not involve any serious alteration of the Hebrew text or the Hebrew word as it appears in the Masoretic text, because all they said is break it into two, and it makes sense. So, that's something that goes for that reading. A second thing that supports our reading is it seems to be supported by the next clause of this verse that we're considering. That is, the clause that says, the obedience of the nation is his. As far as maintaining the parallelism of the poetry of this verse in the Hebrew. A third reason that makes this reading something that is worth looking into is that the sense conveyed in this reading fits one messianic prophecy recorded in Psalms 72, verse 10. Now, one of the things, like I'm telling you as you're looking at these things, one of the reasons I'm beginning to think that we should all believe and we should be very careful with these things, because I just can't contain myself. There's something, an article somebody gave to me, and I've been reading it, and I'm going to give it to you eventually, and we'll go through it. And you can see how people are very seriously going into the Bible. They are not Christians, but they're going into the Bible and trying to deceive a lot of people. And that is why these things, you know, don't take them very lightly. This is one reason we think that this has something to go with it, is Psalm 72 verse 10 says, the kings of Tarshish and of distant shores will bring tribute to him. Will bring tribute to him. The kings of Sheba and Seba will present him gifts. So in a sense, that will bring tribute to him, referring, is a prophetic passage dealing with the Messiah. So that, see, sounds more like what this third reading is saying. Besides, the prophecy of bringing gift to the Messiah was actually fulfilled in the time of Christ. If you recall, those three wise men that brought him some gifts. So this seems to make sense for this particular reading. However, In spite of this, though, there are two reasons that weigh against that third reading. First, the argument that this first reading is supported by the next clause of verse 10 is not really a very strong one, because there is also a problem as to what the correct reading of the next clause is. So to use it to support this first one is really to stand on a shaky ground. Secondly, this third reading is not the only reading that is supported in a messianic passage. The fourth reading, yet to be discussed, so we'll be dealing with, also is supported by a messianic passage. So based on all this, we would think that this third reading is not really the original reading yet. Well, we'll come to the fourth one. But I think it'd be a good time to take a break and come back and deal with it.